Old Testament reading is found in the prophecy of Isaiah. It's the 29th chapter, verses 8 through 16. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, I want us to think about these very serious matters today. It seems to us that it's utterly absurd, does it not, that our Savior of all people should have to sit in earthly courtrooms and there be judged by sinful men. The very Son of God himself, to whom the Father committed everything, voluntarily submitted himself to the judgment of men. The judgment they made to crucify Jesus was a judgment that they had wanted to make, certainly. It was in their hearts to do this. It was a conspiracy that had sprung from their own deceitful and desperately wicked hearts. And what's more, it was a judgment they had determined to act on long before Jesus was ever put on trial. At the same time, however, their judgment to crucify Jesus was a judgment that sinners had to make. And sinners everywhere in every generation make that same judgment against the Lord Jesus. In their sin, in their darkened understanding and spiritual blindness, men dare to crucify the Lord of glory. They dare to crucify this one who is the very Son of God, the brightness of his person. What was different in this instance, though, is that God himself was behind all of this. God himself was preparing to offer up on the altar, according to his own laws pertaining to the priesthood and the sacrifice, a spotless lamb. In this case, the very Lamb of God, the only lamb that could ever take away the sin of the world. So we see here then two reasons, two very important reasons why it was that this judgment had to be made against the Lord of glory, against the Lord Jesus Christ, that he should be crucified. One, it was due to the sinfulness of men. This is what they wanted. This is what they were determined to do, nothing else. But also because Almighty God himself was behind it. It was according to his own eternal decree. What seems so absurd then on the surface then is really deeper down the more we look at it. For the people of God, for those ones of humanity whose sins the Lord takes away, this judgment that was made to crucify Jesus of Nazareth is infinitely better and more profitable than anything any of us might have asked for. Now, this doesn't, of course, excuse those priests or the men of the Sanhedrin for putting Jesus to death. And though he was in their courtroom, they must ultimately appear in his. And unless they first repent of their sins, as we know that later on many of them did, they will have to face the wrath of a holy God, who tells us very clearly and plainly that he will by no means clear the guilty. Let's face it, crucifying the Lord of glory, crucifying the very Son of God himself, which is, as I say, that's something that unbelief always does. That's the very worst crime of all, the very worst crime that anyone can possibly commit. Now, the only way to understand this then, the only way to make sense of it, that God would actually allow such a thing as this, is to view it in the light of the sovereign providence of God himself. As the Bible tells us, what man intended for evil, God has intended it for good. So here we are. When Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Sanhedrin had heard about it, you remember, they were afraid and felt personally threatened by the news. This was not what they wanted to hear at all. "What shall we do?" they said. "If we don't try to stop this man, Jesus, not only will everyone believe in him, but the Romans will come and take away our place. That is, they will take away our status as the Jewish ruling council, and they will take away our nation. We're going to lose everything. Nothing is going to be left." Listen, those things effectively had already been taken away. It's just that these men of the Sanhedrin were not prepared to acknowledge that. The Sanhedrin might have enjoyed the semblance of power under Roman tyranny, but nothing more. And thus Jesus appeared first before Annas, the former high priest, and then before Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the present high priest. But in legal terms, it didn't really matter. Why didn't it matter? Because it was all pretense and show. Our Savior must still be tried and convicted in a Roman court before the death sentence can even be imposed upon him. Nevertheless, Jesus does appear before Annas, and this is the first of five trials that he must endure. We learn from the answers that Jesus gives a lot about the Lord Jesus himself. It comes out here. First, John 18, verse 19. Annas asked our Lord about his disciples. Well, he wanted to know how many disciples Jesus had. He wanted to know how strong they were. Were they heavily armed and so on? Annas was afraid of Rome, to be sure. Very afraid of Rome. But he was also afraid of this man from Nazareth who had gathered a following. And he wanted to learn as much about him as he possibly could. He wanted to know, what sort of a threat is he against me? What can he do to take me down? What sort of a threat was Jesus and his disciples to a man like Annas and to all that he was clinging to? And then secondly, again you'll notice verse 19, Annas also asked our Lord about his doctrine. That is, what was he taught? Now we may be sure that Annas knows very well what it was that Jesus taught. Who in Israel at this time did not know? Annas is only looking to trip Jesus up, of course. He's looking to get material, something that Jesus might say that he can somehow pin something upon him. And he insinuates that Jesus is preaching a secret doctrine of some sort, and that with his disciples he's conspiring to overthrow not only the men of the Sanhedrin, but he's also conspiring to overthrow Roman authorities as well. And so is it possible that they might gain some kind of conviction of Jesus on the charge of treason? Annas knows that whatever charge the Jewish leaders themselves might come up with isn't going to make the slightest bit of difference as far as a Roman court is concerned. But if somehow he can impress the Roman court that Jesus is guilty of treason, now that would be something else. Now I want you to consider our Lord's response to these questions. And we see that in verses 20 and 21. On the one hand, you'll notice Jesus does give an answer. I spoke openly to the world, he said. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I've said nothing. He isn't trying to hide anything. But of course, that isn't the answer that the high priest is looking for, is it? He's looking to trip Jesus up in his own words. He's looking for something, anything, that he might use against him somehow. Is it not so in any trial according to Israel's own civil law that the truth is to be established by two or three witnesses, others who can corroborate that story or give a testimony of some sort? Well, where are the witnesses in this trial? Where are the witnesses who bear testimony either for or against Jesus? There aren't any. But Jesus rather is expected to bear testimony on his own behalf. This isn't really a trial, is it? It's not a Jewish trial. It's not according to Israelite law. There isn't even the appearance of justice in this courtroom. There's nothing. So Jesus himself asks that some witnesses be produced. Why do you ask me? He tells them. Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I have said. Now, I said on the one hand that Jesus does give answer to these questions as of the high priest. On the other hand, though, he refused to answer certain specific questions. He doesn't tell Annas, for instance, how many disciples he has, or really anything about them. And what's more, he doesn't give him any particulars about his doctrine, what it is that he's been teaching his disciples, and what, therefore, they might be expected to do. Now, why does our Lord remain so quiet on these matters? On these matters about which he might have said so much. It brings to mind Isaiah 53, doesn't it? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But we're bound to ask why. Why did he do that? Why is Jesus so quiet? Well, it's certainly not that these things are some deep, dark secret which he must at any all cost keep hidden. No, he simply says this is Jesus' response to these questions In light of the fact that this isn't really a trial at all, he says, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me." You're entitled to get the answers, all right. But there's supposed to be witnesses here, and you're not asking them. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? It's a very important principle that we need to see. Jesus was not only put on trial here, as I say, there would be four other trials coming even after this. But that's not the end of it either. In every age and generation, Jesus still, even to this day, continues to be put on trial. He's put on trial in the court of public opinion. And he calls on his witnesses. He calls on those who know him to testify, to speak on his behalf, to say what it is we know. He's putting the responsibility to give answer on our shoulders, you see, on the shoulders of believers, on the shoulders of his people, of those who know and love him and can say a word on his behalf. He's involving us in his trial. And it continues, as I say, in all the times that Jesus is put on trial throughout history, in the courtroom of public opinion, there will always be people who speak out against Christ. There will always be those who say whatever it is they want out of their ignorance and hardness of heart and blind unbelief. But the Lord Jesus calls upon his people. He calls upon witnesses who know something to speak out in his defense. We who are believers, we who have studied the scriptures, we who have sat at Jesus' feet, as it were, and have listened to his teaching, we know what he said. And we are summoned to bear faithful witness at his trial, right down to our own day. Do you remember when Jesus asked his disciples on one occasion? He said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He was, of course, asking about the conclusions men had come to on their own regarding who Jesus was. Conclusions he knew were not necessarily based on anything, were based on false information. And therefore, they would not always get it right. They would often be wrong in what they said. But then he asked them. Jesus went on to ask a second question. He asked the question of his own disciples. He said, "Whom do you say that I am?" And it was different for them, wasn't it? Here's the contrast, because they, the disciples, had tasted the goodness of the Lord for themselves. They knew something, still not a lot at this time, but they knew something of what it was to trust in him. The Father had revealed Jesus to them, you see. And so they could speak from first-hand experience. They could give a personal testimony as to who Jesus was. So here then is the question, "Whom do you say that I am?" And you remember that it was Peter who answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, these same disciples now, these same disciples are told, turning over to Acts 1, verse 8, they're told, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." These very disciples, along with all who hear the word that they preach, and especially those of us whose eyes and ears and hearts have been opened to the truth and we believe the word of God, we are summoned by Christ himself to bear faithful witness, to speak what we know to be true at his trial. What is our testimony? What do we say? What do we say as to who Jesus is? And what do we tell as to what it is that he has taught us? The Bible says that we are to give, to be ready always, to give a quiet and reverent answer. And that word that is translated answer actually means defense. As the people of God, we're to be ready always to give a quiet and reverent defense as to who Jesus is, as to what he's done, and therefore that great hope that we have within us. Well, let's go back for a moment to Isaiah chapter 29. In that chapter, you'll notice the prophet describes the careless people of Israel. And he also describes their leaders who failed to blast the trumpet of God and so give the people adequate warning of the things that were to come. We need to understand that both these groups are opposed to the prophet. The ordinary people, but also their leaders, they're opposed to the prophet of God. And they're opposed particularly to the prophet's message from God. At first, They're unwilling to hear what he says. But later it seems they're even unable to grasp what it means. And that's often the way it is. First, there's an unwillingness to hear, and eventually that leads to an inability even to understand. Well, let's take a closer look. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah speaks to the scribes, that is, to the men of letters, to those who are educated. He tells them, read this, please. But they say, I cannot, for what you're showing me, this prophecy of the Lord, is sealed. It's not my fault if it's a mystery to me, if its meaning is hidden from me. The fault, rather, is with the prophecy itself. And really, the fault is with God. Yes, ultimately, the fault is with God, whose judgments are so unsearchable to me and whose ways are so beyond my ever finding out. And secondly, Isaiah then speaks to the common people, the ordinary man. He speaks to those who have not studied the scriptures themselves, but have sat at the feet of the scribes and have learned what it is they've learned from them. He tells them too, read this, please. But they say, I cannot read. I've never learned that particular skill. I might be happy to read this prophecy of the Lord, if indeed I could, but that's the problem, you see. I cannot. It's beyond me. It's not my fault that I cannot read. Don't blame me. The fault rests with my teachers who never taught me to read. And ultimately, the fault, again, rests with God himself. Yes, the fault rests with God, who speaks to me in a manner beyond my capacity to understand. And so we have these two groups. We see them here in Isaiah 29. We see the learned and also those who are not. They are the great class of unlearned people. And each group excusing themselves, each group refusing to accept any responsibility for their action or their inaction. Does it bring anything to mind? It brings to mind Adam in the garden, doesn't it? We think of Adam in the Garden of Eden. On that very day that he ate the forbidden fruit and so fell into sin, what did Adam do? He wouldn't accept responsibility. He blamed Eve. And ultimately, he blamed God himself by saying, this woman whom you gave me, so you see, God, it's your fault. That's what we as sinners do, isn't it? We don't like to accept responsibility for the things that we've done. If somehow we can blame anybody else, anybody and everybody, and ultimately, if we can blame God himself, that's what in our sinful hearts we tend to do. But now, going from Isaiah 29 up to John 18, someone greater than Isaiah is here. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, by the Lord Jesus Christ. The people have heard him preach, both the learned and the unlearned, and Jesus says, ask them what I said to them. And undoubtedly we'll hear the same responses as we hear in Isaiah chapter 29. Why would we think we're going to hear anything else? It's going to be the same kind of thing. We'll hear from the theologians, those who have the scriptures and can work with them in the original languages. We'll hear them saying, I cannot testify of Jesus. I've searched. I've tried to demythologize the Bible. That's one of the buzzwords of liberalism, demythologize. What it means is I don't take the Bible seriously, of course, but I try to peek in between the lines, see if I can find who the real Jesus is. He might be behind there somewhere. I've tried to demythologize the Bible, but I can't find the historical Jesus. Search as I might, I just can't get to him. It's not my fault if he doesn't reveal himself to me. The fault is with him. I must be excused. Well, Annas himself is in this group of learned people. Jesus, who really are you? Tell me clearly who you are, and I will understand. But that's just an excuse, isn't it? The real reason that Annas cannot testify of Jesus and tell what it is he really does know is his own hardness of heart and unbelief. He's not unfamiliar with the Old Testament scriptures. As a leader in Israel, he is one of the most familiar with these scriptures. His own sinful heart won't allow him to believe it. He too has heard the word of the Lord, preaching of Jesus, or heard about it at least, as I say. Who in Israel is not aware of it? But he doesn't want to understand it. He doesn't want to understand the word of God. And that's the thing, you see, he refuses to accept it. Remember, it begins with an unwillingness to hear, but in time it ends up as an inability even to understand. Annas will not submit to anything so contrary to his own desires and to the wicked devices of his own indwelling sin. Even if Jesus is the Messiah, indeed, more than that, especially if Jesus is the Messiah, that's the point here. If Jesus is the one who is to come and be high priest in his place, oh no, we're not having any of that. Annas wants nothing to do with him. He wants nothing to do with him. There may be that promise from the Old Testament scriptures, the Messiah will come, but we don't want him. We like what we have, and we'll cling to that no matter what. What do the scriptures tell us? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. And why is that? Because their deeds, their own deeds, were evil. We'll hear from the common people as well. We'll hear from the multitudes of churchgoers. We'll hear them saying, I cannot testify of Jesus. I'm not really against him, you see. You must understand that, but this is just too much for me to know. It's beyond me. I'm not skilled in the fine points of theology. The Bible is hard to read. Sermons are difficult to understand. Everything is above my head. It's not my fault. I must be excused. But that is as well a feeble and unacceptable excuse, isn't it? The Lord our God has spoken. He's revealed himself. He's condescended, as it were, to the sons of men. And yet, we don't bother to hear it. We don't bother to heed it. We don't look into it. It doesn't mean anything to us. Whoever shall confess me before men, said Jesus, him will I confess also before my Father in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, and not to confess him is to deny him, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven. Let me ask you, you who are here today, and you particularly who are believers, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you who have heard the glorious gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, indeed you know, or should know certainly, what the Lord has said. This isn't something that is new to you. You might not want to be involved in Jesus' trial. These trials that come along occasionally. Someone says something against the Lord and suddenly you find yourself put on the spot. Are you going to say something or not? And yet you know from everything in the New Testament, the church, the world, everyone is asking our Savior, who are you? What are you doing? What is this gospel of the kingdom that you preach about? And Christ points to you, believer, and he says, ask him. Ask her. You can't say, ask someone older and wiser. No, no. Christ Jesus, beloved, is waiting to hear from you. He wants to hear your answer. Does it bother you, perhaps, that the Lord has summoned you to bear witness at his trial? Oh, but you shouldn't count it as a threat. You shouldn't count it even as something that is an inconvenience. You should count it rather as an honor. He who doesn't need your testimony, believer, to perform anything that he wants, he who can make the very stones cry out from the ground to sing his praises, he has in his grace stooped to give you, you personally, as an object of his abounding grace and mercy, this privilege to tell what great things he's done for you and what compassion he's shown you. Yes, he involves you in his trial, but he does that because he has first made your case his own in the presence of God. This is what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, beloved, we were in an entirely hopeless and helpless situation. Left to ourselves, we couldn't lift a finger. Indeed, everything we did counted against us. We simply made matters worse. But God was pleased in the infinite riches of his grace and mercy to send his own dear Son to do for us what we could never do, what we could never begin to do. He fulfilled all righteousness and is pleased to clothe his people in that righteousness. He went to the cross and paid the penalty of our unrighteousness so it might be wiped away, taken, removed completely, never to be held against us again. What's more, he's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto him, the Bible says, seeing that he continues to intercede, to represent us by name before the majesty on high. And this very one who is our advocate, beloved, who delights to confess us before his Father in heaven, calls and equips us in turn to confess him. He calls us to bear testimony, faithful testimony of him before the sons of men. We say, Lord, take me body and soul, whatever there is about me, whatever it is you're pleased to use. Take me, Lord, and use me. Oh, that Christ might be lifted up. And so Christ may be lifted up in the things that we say and when we say them. Let's commit ourselves anew to the Lord as we come to the table, that we will indeed be ready always to give this quiet and reverent defense of who he is and what he's done and what he means to us and what a glorious hope we have because of him. Oh, beloved, let's commit ourselves. When we find ourselves, Jesus is put on trial again, as I say, in the courtroom of public opinion, and there are those who would speak against them out of their ignorance. They don't have a clue what they're saying. Shall we not bear some measure of light, true light, what it is sinners need to hear, that which will honor the Lord even in that most difficult situation?